Turn in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 2. We want to continue our series of lessons on the seven churches of Asia. We're looking this evening at the church in Pergamum. Compromise can be a good quality or a bad quality depending upon what the situation is. Compromise could be a good quality, for example, in marriage. A young couple gets married and the young man and woman are learning how to work with each other. Those of us who have been married for some time remember those days where you're trying to work with each other's likes and dislikes and things that you want to do or not to do, and you have to communicate that back and forth. And compromise is a good quality in that particular situation. There may be a need for compromise in a work environment or a school environment or when you're working with other kinds of people. Compromise can be a good quality. But in other situations, like we're seeing this evening, compromise is very much something that God does not want in our life. When it comes to following the truth of God's Word and when it comes to following the truth that God has for us to practice in our lives, there's to be absolutely no compromise in that matter. It's always God and God's Word first and only. And so in that case, compromise is a sinful thing. And we have to know the difference between when compromise is good in matters of judgment and opinion and when compromise is sinful. When it involves actually going against the Word of God. This evening we're going to talk about the church at Pergamum, and I describe them as the committed but compromising church. And I hope that we can learn some lessons this evening from these things. Now when you see that title, you might wonder, how in the world could you have the word committed and the word compromise in the same sentence? And that does seem a little odd, but as we're going to see this evening, you can actually be committed to Christ in one area of your life, and then you can actually compromise with human teaching in that same area of your life. In fact, this particular situation that is going on here, not with the specific teaching, but with the matter of a church being very committed to Christ, but then adding in teachings of men, that's exactly what went on among our brethren in the 1800s and even in the last century. Churches of Christ were committed in many ways to the truth of the gospel. They added into that teachings of men. So it's not something that is far-fetched or bizarre or way off somewhere. The early, what we call restorers, Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and others, they began to leave denominationalism around 1820. By 1850, just 30 years later, some of them already started adding back in from the denominations that they left. They started adding back in the teachings of men. And then about 100 years later, in 1950, brethren did the same thing again. Were they still committed to the words of Christ? Absolutely. You couldn't find anybody more committed, but they were adding in the teachings of men. So you can be committed in one area, and you can be compromising at the same time. And we find it still going on today. So let's look at the church at Pergamum this evening, and I hope that we can gain some lessons for our admonition. Let's read the text first in Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he that has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. So this evening, let's consider this church at Pergamum. Notice in verse 13, they were holding fast the name of Christ. Notice that they were holding fast the name of Christ. They were committed. Notice that. But then read in the next verse. They were also holding to the teachings of men. So you can be committed to Christ, but you can also add in to your membership the teachings of men. We'll begin, as we've been looking at in these other lessons, some history and geography before getting into the lesson proper. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, we're told that on Paul's third preaching trip, he was in Asia for about 2 years. Later in chapter 20, he says the total amount of time in this area was about 3 years. This is probably the time in which the church at Pergamum began. We're not told in the book of Acts when it began, but Acts 19:10 would certainly be a good candidate for that. Pergamum was located up here, and we're going to look at the seven churches of Asia. Here they are right in here. Pergamum is the most farthest north of the churches. It was located 15 miles inland. The last two churches that we looked at, Ephesus and Sardis, were located more on the coast. Pergamum was about 15 miles inland and about 2 miles north of the Caicus River. It had been the ancient Greek capital of the Italian kingdom going back to 283 years before the time of Christ. And it was currently the capital of the city of this part of Asia at this time. It had one of the most famous libraries in the world, second only to Alexandria. It had about 2,000 scrolls. And it was given to the Romans in about 133 B.C. So the Roman proconsul, or the Roman governor, was stationed here, and it was the capital of this part of the nation. We're going to look at some pictures here in just a minute. In the late 1800s, in 1878, a number of German archaeologists from Berlin went to Pergamum, and they did a lot of archaeology work all the way up. They took a break during World War I. They went back to it, and then they took a break again in 1935, leading up to World War II. But the Germans were the most who had done excavations and archaeological work. And so much of the archaeological finds can be seen today in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And I was blessed to be able to be there in 2010 and go in that museum, and it's very impressive. So I want to show you a few pictures here. This is the Acropolis, or the outcrop, this hill that stands above the modern town. The ancient town was Pergamum. The modern town is with a B, Pergamum. But you see the modern town down here, down below, and this high Acropolis, or high hill, is about 900 to 1,000 feet above the modern city. The ancient city was also down on the bottom plain as well. But up here on the top, because it was this large outcrop above the city, this is where, at the time that John is writing this, before and even after John, there were a number of temples to the Roman Caesars. There were temples to the Greek and Roman gods up on top of this Acropolis. We're going to focus attention in just a minute right up here on this flat part and right over here where these two trees are. And then we're going to come down and focus our attention in this area. Notice in your Bible that the text says that you are dwelling where Satan's throne is. We will talk about that in just a minute. But Satan had a presence there through the people. It's not talking about him personally walking around town. He was working through the Greek and Romans to seduce them, to get them to do to get the Christians to do things they shouldn't do. And so he's working through the worldly people. And it's going to come, Satan's throne is a reference to all of the idolatry and various things that came from that. So we're going to focus our attention up top there, and then we're going to come down the hill just a little bit. When you're up on top, you'll see this theater, much like, built into the side of the hill, just much like the city of Ephesus, okay? And up here on the top, and over here, and then we're going to come down into this area right in here, there were some very large temples. This was an area where there would be theater and programs, and it's surrounded. There's an aqueduct here that brought water down below into the lower city. But this was just one major area of festivals and worship to Greek and Roman gods. And Christians in Pergamum would have been around this on a daily basis. Now, up top, I first want to talk about the temple of Athena. She was the goddess of war, and there was a large temple built to her. Again, these ruins have been taken to the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. But there was a large temple there. This is just another angle where those people are standing right there was where the temple was over in this area, okay? And then if you come down just a little ways, well, there's Athena right there. And those were some of the artifacts and pillars and entrances to these things that were taken from off the top of that hill. They're now in the Pergamum Museum. If you come down the hill just a little bit, there's the Temple of Dionysus. He was the god of wine and the god of festivals. He's also known as Bacchus. And his temple was right in this area. There's your theater, you know, going up the hill again. The Temple of Athena is up in here. You come down a little ways, there's this temple. The old city would have been down in this lower plain area. There's the modern city of Pergamum. So there was that temple. That's another same temple, just from a different angle. Now here's the third major temple or influence for idolatry, the Great Altar of Zeus. And what's interesting about this, it would be neat to travel there and see this in person, but if you're up about 1,000 feet above the city below, these would have been in the days of John and the church, they're just impressive things to be up there, to look down, and you're reveling in all of the activities that are going on. There's a beautiful view looking out over that. You can see how it would be very impressive and very persuasive, very enticing to engage in these kinds of things. But this great altar of Zeus was right in this area. Here's another angle. Here's the original platform, and then the remains are now in this museum in Berlin. So, in the Pergamum Museum, before you go into the main room, they actually put the front of the temple on the outside, and you walk through it as if you were walking into the temple. And on the inside, this is a model reconstruction. This temple, or this altar, was in a horseshoe shape. And what we're going to see in just a minute, what is left, we're going to see this front part right up in here. We're not going to see the back part that goes, but this front part, it comes around and it makes a horseshoe with the steps going up. We're going to see that here in just a minute. This is an impressive picture, I think, because it shows the wide latitude from left to right. It's a very broad room, and when you're in it, it's very impressive. Zeus, of course, is the father of all gods. He's the god of gods, and there was the altar of Zeus there in Pergamum. Notice these, they're called friezes. These are marble carvings of Greek gods and goddesses in war or fighting with giants. They're around this area, and then they're all around the room. All this room back up in here, it's all the way around the wall. We're going to look up close here in just a minute at a couple of these that actually would have meant a lot when the Christians heard this message in Pergamum. They would have made some connections here definitely with what we're going to see here in just a minute. But the great temple of Zeus. You can see the big room that's at the bottom, and again, this frieze goes all the way around. These things were collected in Pergamum and brought to Berlin. One side, the other side, and up top. If you're up top, on the very top, looking over in that direction, that's what you would be looking at. This whole thing was not moved to Berlin, just the parts that were left over. And what the Germans did was they rebuilt the rest of it to make it look like the original. If you look real closely, for example, these columns right here are broken. Those would be, and that one back there, those would be original columns. So what the Germans did was they just came and filled in with their own columns. It was built in the early 1900s, this particular museum. They just came and filled in the rest and made it look like one complete altar of Zeus. They're taking the original stuff and they're putting in their own around it to make it look like the original. It's very big and it's very impressive. Christians, very easily, throughout the day, look up and see all of this going on. It was where Satan's throne dwelt. These are some close-ups on the great altar of Zeus, one of these friezes. Again, they're just men and women from Greek and Roman mythology. It tells their story. It was one way that they would tell history, that so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and they fought this person. It was the way of telling a story, albeit false, but telling a story. And so that's a close-up. However, this next one I wanted to point out. These individuals down here from left to right, Alcyoneus, and then you've got Athena, the goddess of war, Gaia, and then Nike, the goddess of victory. I want you to look at those two, particularly Athena and Nike. And come back with me to the text, and I want you to notice something. This is impressive. These Christians, of course, would have known about these things. Athena is the goddess of war. She's the one that leads people into war. These Christians who are around this great temple of Zeus, and especially before they were converted to Christ, I'm sure they were in there, they were engaging in these kind of things. This temple, by the way, goes back about 200 years before the time of Christ. So it was definitely there in John's day. Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They were used to hearing Athena being the goddess of war, and they're hearing, no, Jesus. Jesus is the one who leads people into war, and he's going to come against his own people if they don't repent. That's very impressive. This fake Athena, she doesn't exist. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. But Jesus actually is real. And so he is the one who's leading people into war. And the rest of the book, he makes war with the sword of his mouth against the Romans. And they're so used to hearing Athena, 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 goddess of war. And they're hearing, no, Jesus. Jesus is the real one making war. A second connection, of course, is in verse 17. He that overcomes, the Greek word there is Nike. And so they've been used to seeing Nike, this winged goddess over there on the right. They've been hearing that, growing up among that their whole life, and now they're hearing, no, if you overcome and repent, that is true victory in Christ. So there's a couple of connections there that I believe are very good. Just before John writes this book, Pergamum had their own coins and so forth, and on one of the coins there was, on one side, there was the Emperor Claudius. But going back to an earlier time, there was the Emperor Augustus, and that is actually a picture on that coin of a temple in Pergamum to Augustus. So not only was there Greek and Roman idolatry in temples, but there were also what we call imperial cult. the Roman worship of the Caesars. That was going on. And so all of this adds up to where Satan's throne is. Now, come all the way down the hill, down below onto the flat plain area when you get into the old city proper. This is the sacred way leading to a fourth temple that I want to talk about. We've talked about Athena. We've talked about Dionysus. We've talked about Zeus. I want to talk about one more, and that is Asclepius. Down below is the sacred way leading to the temple of Asclepius. He was the god of healing. There was a circular part up above this one. This part is probably actually from after the time of John. But then there was a lower part. And there was water that flowed down into this tunnel. And people would come here for healing. If you've ever seen on the side of an ambulance the snake wrapped around a pole, have you ever seen the snake wrapped around a pole? Doctors are familiar with that. Nurses are familiar with that. You'll see that at hospitals. You'll see it on ambulances. That comes from this time. Asclepius was the god of healing. And he was known, there were carvings of him at this time, we'll see one in a minute, where he would have a walking stick and snakes were wrapped around that walking stick. So that became a symbol for the world of medicine and so forth, and we still see that today. People would go down below, and this water would run in here, and they would sit in the water. It was cool. There were actually a lot of snakes in here. They brought snakes in, and the belief was that if you're down there for healing and the snakes touched you, then the gods would heal you. And so there's all kinds of folklore that goes along with that and beliefs that go along with that. Here's some of the underwater water treatment tunnels. You go down there and you stay for a day or two, and hopefully you get healing. So that was also a part of their culture. My point with all of this is there's a lot of idolatry going on. There's a lot of false worship going on. Here is a coin from around the time with Asclepius on one side and the snake and the pole on the other side. We will come back to that at the end of our lesson. So Mark, if you'll turn that light back on, let's look at the text and let's consider some things this evening. Jesus identifies himself like he does in the other letters. Here he identifies himself, look at verse 12, as he that has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the larger Rompheia sword. It's a symbol of power and death and authority and judgment. This particular verse would ring very important to the church members, because Pergamum was the capital of the province at this time. And the Roman governor would take his sword and he would execute people based upon whether or not they were following the law or not. And if they broke the law, he would execute them with the sword. And it was called the power of the sword. The Latin term was jus gladiae. He had the power of the sword. And Jesus is coming along saying, I'm the one who has the power to judge people. And he's going to judge his own church, just like today at Warfield Boulevard. If we're not living right, he has the power to judge us. We need to be living right. So that reference to a sword was very important to them. And then, of course, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. Look at verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Now, this reference to Satan's throne, you know, you look up the commentators and they have all different kinds of ideas. It's probably best just to group it all together. It's probably a reference to all of the Greek and Roman idolatry in town, including the severe persecution that would go along with that if you don't abide by it. So, there was the Acropolis at Pergamum that had all these temples on it. There was the altar of Zeus. There was the altar of Athena, there was the temple of Athena, the temple of Dionysus. Down below, there's the temple of Asclepius. There was the temple of Augustus. And up on top of the hill, I didn't show you this, but there's some ruins up there. Even after the time of John, the Emperor Trajan, there was a temple built to him. So there's all kinds of idolatry and false gods and emperor worship around, and all of that works together to be Satan's throne. And it's a heavy pressure put on Christians. Am I going to stay true to Christ or not? Now we know, look at verse 13. We know that they did not deny my name. You have not denied my name. And so they stayed faithful to the Lord. They were loyal to Jesus and they would not deny him. They confessed him, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. They said, Kurios Christos, Lord Christ. They did not say, Kurios Caesaros, Lord Caesar. They said, Lord Christ, not Lord Caesar. And they would not deny their faith in Christ. This is probably not a subjective genitive, Christ's own personal faith, but an objective genitive, their faith in Christ. They would not deny that. But what do we have? Look with me at verse 14. Here's where the compromise comes in. And I want you to get it, brethren. We can be committed in all areas of our lives. The five acts of worship, the five steps of conversion, the three works of the church, the organization of the church, elders, deacons, saints, and ministers. We can be committed to all of that and not change any of that. But then you can also add in the teachings of men. You can do that. And that's what was going on at Pergamum. So I want us here not only to be committed to Christ, but refuse any teachings of man, including that which would be among the church. I have a few things against you. Verse 14. You have some here. Look at the word some. Not everybody. But some of them were holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, if you want to just hold your hand here and turn back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. This is taken from Numbers chapter 25. When the Israelites were wrapping up their wilderness wandering, and they come through the land of Midian, Balak, king of Midian, wanted Balaam to curse Israel. He wanted him to curse him. Balaam said, no, I can only say what the Lord wants me to say. And he turned the cursing into a blessing. The problem was, come to Numbers 25. The problem was, he later led the Israelites into idolatry and fornication. He taught Balak, he influenced him. So read the first few verses of Numbers chapter 25. They were seduced and persuaded through teaching and through talking to commit fornication and commit idolatry. It was so bad that God sent out a plague and killed 24,000. 24,000 is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 23,000, probably a scribal difference there. 24,000 are killed. That's how bad this is. And it probably would have gone on more, but Phinehas took a spear and threw it through an Israelite and a woman. And it stopped the plague. Look at your Bible in verse 14. Notice the insidious nature of this. This particular thing was Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Sometimes we think that when somebody is actually doing something, boy, that's really bad. No, read that verse carefully. When you're just teaching people to do stuff that's bad, that is bad. And sometimes that's not on our radar. We're thinking about in a local congregation. We're looking out of the local congregation. Well, until somebody is actually doing such and such, then I don't want to really do anything. No, you need to step in and do something when you hear that they're talking to other people about doing such and such. You see that? He taught Balak to seduce the Israelites. He didn't say, hey, Balak, you and I, let's go out here and let's commit fornication together. He didn't do that. He talked with them about, here's how you can get these Israelites into doing what they shouldn't do. That persuasive nature, the teaching nature, the influence nature. And as parents, we need to be mindful of that with our young people and their friends. Well, they're not actually out doing such and such. Wait a minute. Are they talking to my kids about doing such and such? So notice that. And again, it caused 24,000 people to die. This, brethren, verse 14, is where you get your word compromise. Some of the members there, they were holding fast the name of Christ, but they were also taking on and compromising with the teaching. And what kind of teaching was it? It was teaching. John brings forth this Old Testament example to apply to what's going on in Pergamum. Up on the hill and down below and all around town, what was there? Eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, verse 14. That's what was going on at the altar of Zeus and the temple of Athena and the temple of Dionysus and the temple of Asclepius. That's what's going on. Now, if you read the Roman historians like Seneca and Plutarch and others, they will tell you, in fact, it is so bad, I will not mention it in this company. I cannot mention this from the pulpit and in a mixed audience, but they will talk about, this is very interesting. If you look at verse 14, sometimes we think that those are like two separate things. Like, on one place, you go to eat things sacrificed to idols, and then sometime later after you eat, you wander off somewhere and you get a woman and you commit fornication. That's not what's going on. They will talk about how that at the meal, they will commit fornication. And again, I can't go into the details of that. But it is very worldly, very sinful, very ungodly. And some of the members at Pergamum, were they holding fast the name of Christ? Absolutely. Look at verse 13. They were holding fast the name of Christ. But sometime during the week, they would go and they would be a part of these meals that included fornication. And they had been seduced into doing that. You might ask yourself, well, how could that happen? You can see that it's very easily. I go up there on top of that hill. I'm still a Christian. And I believe in the one true God. There's just one God and His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to compromise on that. But I really like the meals. I like the environment, the music, the lights, the women, and all that kind of thing. I'm not going to stop denying Jesus. On Sunday, I'm still going to go to church and believe in Jesus. But sometime during the week, I'm going to engage in these other kind of things. And so it was committed on one hand and compromising on the other. This is very interesting. I find this very interesting. Look at verse 14 again. The church at Pergamum was compromising with a teaching that itself was compromising in nature. The very problem was compromise. And they're going after something, that's their compromise. But the problem with it was teaching people to compromise. And it's very tricky. And you can get into it very easily if you're not careful. We'll close this evening maybe with some applications. Look at verse 15 now. Here's the second teaching. You also have some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. That's why we have to guard where we get our teaching. The exact identity of the Nicolaitans, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 6, the Ephesian brethren, they would not take up with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you look back at verse 6, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. They would not let that in at the church at Ephesus. But they let it in the church at Pergamum. We don't know exactly who they were. They were probably some group of lawless libertines that encouraged lawless activity. One early tradition says that they were followers of Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch mentioned in Acts 6 and verse 5, one of the men that was chosen to take care of the widows there. But we don't know that for certain. Verse 17, repent therefore. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of compromise. Stop compromising. Stop saying on Sunday, I follow Jesus. And then during the week, go out and commit sinful activities through the teaching of men. Stop it. Turn around. Don't do it. Why? Or else I come quickly. This is not the second coming. This is Jesus coming in judgment on the members of the church at Pergamum for their sins. And later, when you read in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 6 and running all the way through chapter 18, Jesus is going to come and he's going to come down hard on Rome. But before chapter 6 and chapters 2 and 3, he comes down hard on his own brethren. And we studied that when we went through the book of Revelation. The Revelation is not just about Jesus judging Rome. It is. That's a big chunk of it. 6 through 18, that's a big chunk of it. But in chapters 2 and 3, the five churches that have sin in their life, he's going to come in judgment on them. And he will come in judgment on Warfield Boulevard or any other local congregation if we are not living right. This is not just some ancient history that's kind of cool to look at some old ruins and stuff 2,000 years ago. It's a lesson to teach us that we have to be living right today in our lives, or Jesus will come in judgment on us. And then, as I said earlier, verse 16, I will make war with them. Athena was a figment of somebody's imagination. She did not exist. She wasn't the goddess of war. It was just a figment of somebody's imagination. But Jesus is real. And in Revelation chapter 1, he came back from the dead. I was dead and now I'm alive. I'm real. The resurrection in part proved that I'm real. And when I come, I'm going to make war. Not with Rome. That's going to happen later. In fact, Jesus making war is mentioned later in the book on Rome, but here it's his own brethren. And so we have to be right with God. And we can't have this outward show of, oh, I'm committed. Pergamum was committed. That's what verse 13 says. In fact, they were so committed that they did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, literally my martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They had a church member, Antipas, who was willing to die for his faith. It is suggested that there was that big theater up on that hill. It would hold about 20,000 people. There was other theaters around. Actually, there was a smaller theater at Asclepius. And sometimes in these theaters, that's where the Christians were brought forward and put to death in front of the townspeople. It's terrible. But he would not deny the faith of Christ. You cannot say that some of these brethren were not committed. They were extremely committed. But some of them were compromisers also. And you've got to be very careful about that. It doesn't matter what brother so-and-so is teaching. Look at verse 14. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You've got to guard your teaching. Who's teaching you? Where are you getting your teaching from? And the part that fools us sometimes is, well, if old brother so-and-so is teaching me, then it can't be that bad. Uh-uh. There have been many, many, many examples among brethren going back 150 years where brethren have misled brethren through their teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage, the work of the church, and a host of other things. We have to know our Bible and not simply go by what brother so-and-so is teaching. So, very committed, but also compromised with false teaching. Hopefully, they repented. If they would, come with me to verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, Nike. And that would resonate with them, because it was on the frieze there up at the altar of Zeus, the winged goddess of victory. To him I will give the hidden manna. This is Exodus 16, God providing for Israel. It's John 6, how that Jesus is the bread that has come down from heaven. It's symbolic of provision and sustenance. I will take care of you and you will be rewarded. And God provided that manna all throughout the wilderness. It wasn't a one-day experience. God will provide. God will take care of you. God will reward you. And so they're going to get the hidden manna. And then number two, they're going to get this white stone. I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. I wanted to share this with you. Mark, if you want to dim the lights there real quick. Christians in the first century were very much acquainted with white stones and stones that are white and also have their name on it. This is one monument with names of individuals there at the Temple of Asclepius in Pergamum. And this one is also came from there that I thought was very interesting. This particular Roman, Titus Flavian Florin, this man is being honored in town for some great things that he had done and that his father had done, and his name is on this white stone. When they hear that, they hear someone who's being recognized and being rewarded. And so the white stone then became symbolic of important identification and important recognition. Thank you, Mark. Sometimes a white stone was given to people who were acquitted of guilt. Sometimes a white stone was given to a freedman who was a slave and now is free. Sometimes a white stone was given to a winner in a race. Sometimes a white stone was given to a warrior coming back from war. Sometimes a white stone was given as admission to an event. Today we have tickets, and we're getting rid of tickets. Now we just hold your phone up there and the person scans your phone. But in those days, a white stone was given to people who could come into an event. It was also worn as a piece of jewelry. White stones were very important. And to have a white stone with your own name on it means that I've been recognized and rewarded by God. Brethren, the lessons from Pergamum are we need to hold on to Jesus, absolutely. We need to hold on to Him so much that we would be willing to die for our faith. And that's what we find in verse 13, and that's what they're commended for. Being committed and even holding on to the point of death. But the problem was in verse 14. Some of them would not refuse erroneous teaching. They believed that holding on to Christ and being committed to Christ was enough. It's okay then to add in human teaching. No, it is not. Now, as we close this evening, I want us to think about, nobody here is engaged in going to there's no idols temples in Clarksville. You know. Nobody's going to an idols temple. But like I said this morning, can work be an idol? Can sports be an idol? Can money be an idol? Can Hollywood figures and athletes and Hollywood figures, can they be idols? Yes. We've got to be careful that we don't idolize something. And that pulls us away from Christ. And number two, we have to be extremely careful about the teaching that we're getting, even if it comes from Brother so-and-so in a Church of Christ somewhere. We have to test everything with the Word of God. The major differences in Churches of Christ today came as a result of the teachings of Brother so-and-so. It was brethren who were teaching things, who split the church. And some went with it, and some didn't. And so the teaching, that is very, very important, that it is according to the Word of God. And if we find ourselves having gone after the teaching that is not right, verse 16, let us repent. Let's turn around and let us not be compromising in that way. Why? So that we can get that provision and that sustenance that Jesus has for us. and so that we can be rewarded like that white stone. We can be rewarded and identified as Christ's own and be with Him in heaven. We're going to stand and sing the song of encouragement. We have an anchor. If we can encourage you this evening to become a child of God, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?